slog when we're going through these books, but I don't want anyone to ever walk away from this church and say we weren't fed from the Word of God. And, you know, and sometimes I know I criticize, you know, a preacher's toughest critic is generally himself. And sometimes I feel like I don't do a very good job. Many times I feel like I don't do a very good job. So thank you for the kind words. It was very encouraging. And thank you for your prayers. That's even more important to me, that you pray for me, that I'll be the kind of pastor God wants me to be. And it's only, it's not for my sake, it's for all our sakes, you know. And, you know, it's quite humbling. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and on that topic, we're actually going to humble ourselves a little further this morning, all right? And so let's stand together. We're just going to read verses 3 and 4, and then we'll cover the remainder verse through verse 10 as we go through it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Here the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Let's pray. Father, I ask as we look at this passage of Scripture together, that our hearts would be encouraged. Lord, it's very easy to look at these verses and just think of how far short we fall of being really true Christian and godly ministers when you look at men like the Apostle Paul and other people in the Bible. But Lord, I know that it's not given to us to discourage us, but to challenge us. And I pray that each and every one of us would look to say, what is our ministry? And Lord, certainly there's a lot of application for me as a pastor here. I pray you'd help me to make application to ourselves as a church, that we would go and not be a Laodicean church, lukewarm, but Father, we would be on fire for you, and we would make a difference by your grace in this community. And Father, wherever you have us in the future, bless now this message, this sermon. Use it, Lord, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If we read the remainder of it, I don't think there's a preacher with any modicum of spirituality that can read these verses without feeling a terrible sense of failure. The truth of it is, you can hardly read these verses without blushing, feeling a bit like a hypocrite. Certainly, we live a luxurious and convenient life, don't we? We are so blessed. And there seems to be little comparison. As you read on in verse 5, Paul says his ministers, right, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. To me, this passage does the work in the heart of the hearer, and not just simply to compare, well, look how easy we have it compared to the Apostle Paul and the church of Corinth. To really understand this passage, it makes us all step back and cry out, I have been an unprofitable servant. And unless that happens, I don't think you really understand what Paul's trying to drive at here. Certainly, we could spend a number of Sundays studying this, and I, as much as I'd love to, we're going to do a little more of a survey and just consider, just at a higher level, what Paul is trying to describe here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this really should be a description of how every pastor, minister, or even Christian lives at times of great revival, great outpouring of the Spirit, when the gospel is, the church is evangelizing the world, and people are turning from sin to Christ, and the world hates it. At the center of such things, you see great revival among Christians, among preachers, a spirit-filled servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, greatly used, greatly blessed men and women of God. Now, you could take this passage, you can set it alongside some TV preachers, televangelists, and say, man, look how terrible these guys are when compared to the Apostle Paul. But I don't believe the passage is given to us to tear others down, though that would be valid. But rather, to make us and make you and make me cry, Lord, is this how I live? To bring us to being poor in spirit and say, man, that's a high bar. That's quite a standard that the Apostle Paul and the Church of Corinth set. I don't believe Paul wrote this just to simply beat up Christians or preachers or ministers. He himself was a sinner saved by grace. He didn't attain great usefulness by God because he was simply smart, talented. I like that. That encourages me. Because he was so healthy or had great energy. You know why Paul was extraordinarily useful to God? Because of the grace of God. And to me, there's a great promise here that as we struggle, as we find it difficult to really be all that we should be for the Lord, there is the opportunity to be that as well. To let the grace of God make you into something wonderful. The other point I'd like to make before we dive into the sermon is don't think for a moment that while the Apostle Paul lived a life of great hardship and difficulties, that the rest of the congregation sort of sat back in Fat City. You know, there was no really marked contrast between how the preacher lived and how the people lived. There was not a whole lot of difference. And in fact, they themselves had participated in this type of lifestyle described in these verses. They knew the blessedness of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is the experience, to some degree, of everyone that's going to live for Jesus. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials. There's no escape from it. Now, you could escape it if you want to live just sort of a modicum, ho-hum religious life, right? Go to church, right? Mark that off your calendar. I'd say, well, we're good church-going people, and just sort of, you know, be under a ministry where you're not challenged to do anything or be anything or stand for the Lord, right? You're not going to be bothered that much. You're not a threat. A lot of people are there, sadly, right? And a lot of us have been there, right? Maybe there right now. We're not a threat to the world. We're not a threat to Satan. And so guess what? He doesn't bother us. But that's not what God desires from us. The true Christian does like the woman at Jesus' feet, breaks the alabaster box of ointment and anoints her Savior's feet, and she says, this one thing I do, for me to live is Christ. It's about Him. And we enter the kingdom of God through many difficulties, many hardships. If you remember, look at verse number 1, right? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. He said, we then as workers together with them beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. A lot of people were there, right? Man, we are recipients of the grand grace of God. What are you doing with it? That grace is not to be wasted. And Paul is pleading with those that would hear that you would not receive the grace of God in vain. And Paul says, I've not received it in vain. In fact, here's proof of that. I want to describe to you what my life is like. So I want to give you a few thoughts this morning. Hopefully it'll be a help. Number one, the minister, the Christian, and when I say minister, don't just throw this on me, though that's a big part, right, of ministry. All of us are ministers, right, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The minister is known by evident marks. In verse 3, the Bible says, as a minister giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now look at verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, and then he goes on, patience and affliction and necessities and distresses, and he goes further. Paul tells us the things that he doesn't do, the things that would have discredited his whole ministry, and the things that he does do. And those are marks of a true minister, of a true Christian. There's going to be these things present in one's lives. Number one, God's servants strive to never place stumbling blocks in anyone's path. Now, what do I mean by a stumbling block? That's what he says there in verse 3 when he talks about giving no offense, not being a stumbling block. Is it that, you know, a stumbling block, is it that when you preach the cross of Christ, it is offensive to a Muslim, and so that to them is a stumbling block? No, that's not, it's not the truth, right? It's not the true doctrines of the Word of God. That's not the meaning of this verse. Nor does it mean that we don't speak out about things that are controversial in the Bible, right? The leadership of the home, the leadership of the church, how a Christian marriage should operate. That's very controversial. Not to say that there haven't been Christians who have gone really outside the Bible, but when you look at the Bible and you just preach the Word of God, boy, that just, the hair goes up on people's necks. When you preach about how we raise children, that's controversial according to the Bible, isn't it? So that's not the stumbling block he's talking about. We are to speak of those things. And as a preacher, I'm to preach about those things, that there is a Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, that we are justified by faith, that the Bible is infallible and perfect. Those are not stumbling blocks. Those are not, while they may bring offense to the hearer, it's not a stumbling block. What Paul is saying is that we are not to cause anyone to stumble. There's someone here, Brother Robert, at the church. We're not to cause anyone to stumble by our actions or teaching. Think about King David. He created a great stumbling block when he made the choice to take unto him Bathsheba, another man's wife. He put a stumbling block in her path. He caused her husband to be put to death. He put a stumbling block in the path of her husband, in the path of his own servants, when he told that you should put Uriah in the thick of the battle and then desert him. They knew that. They heard that. David was discredited by his actions. And I could go throughout Scripture, and you could look at all kinds of different people that created stumbling blocks, that created offenses in the lives of people. Go to Matthew 17. Boy, I tell you, you talk about powerful Scripture. This to me is powerful. Matthew 17, look at verse number 18. And a Christian, one who desires to minister, is so careful to not place stumbling blocks in the path of others. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 18. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. I had the wrong verse written down. Jesus, of course, it's this story where, right, he's, the little children are kept from coming to him. Right, and he says, listen, that's not the correct story. He was asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now look at verse 6 and read it very carefully. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Imagine the scene if you were down right here in Everett, right down there by the sound, right? And you were sitting there one evening and you watched a boat pull out of the marina and you watch as some men struggle before the boat pulled out. They struggled to load a small millstone using a crane onto a fishing boat. And then they carry this guy, and he's protesting. Why not let me go, right? And they carry him onto the boat, and he's fighting and kicking and screaming, but he's bound hand and foot. And so they start the motor, and they cast off, and they sail out of the marina. They turn out the jetty there, and they go out into the sound, and you're watching this whole time, eyes wide open. And you just so happen to have some binoculars, and you pull them out, and boy, you tune into that, you focus in on that, that scene. And you see they go out about a half or three-quarter of a mile and they take a chain and they put it around the man's neck and they tie the other side of the chain to this millstone, this gigantic rock. And they stop the boat. They roll the millstone to the edge of the boat along with the man, and with a push, the water splashes. And both the rock and the man fall into the water. It'd be a terrible scene, wouldn't it? I don't know what I would do. You have to ask yourself, why did he deserve such a terrible end? Jesus says, could have been because he caused one of these little ones who trust in Christ stumble. That what he just received was better than the guilt and the judgment and the punishment that God was going to give him. Because that's what it's saying there. Look at verse 6. It were better for him. It would be better for you to have a millstone hanged about your neck and be drowned than to face the judgment and the punishment that God would give. That would have been merciful compared to what God would do. The truth of it is, Paul says, I've not put a stumbling block in any of your paths. I've made an effort. You know, Mom and Dad, we have to be so very careful. The examples we set for our children in every area of life, that's humbling to me. It makes me just crawl to the Lord in mercy, say, God, be merciful to me. Because, Lord, it wouldn't take much. I'm that much of a clown sometimes to really be a stumbling block to my children. But as he goes beyond that, do you realize that the children of this church, they watch you, right? Brother DJ says, well, I have no children. Brother DJ, they watch you. That's humbling to me. He's sliding down. Don't watch me, children. They watch me as the pastor, man. I mean, I think about, the respect and the honor I had for my pastor growing up. God help us as ministers. And when I say minister, again, I'm not just talking about preachers. I'm talking about all of us. We all have a ministry. If at all we become an offense, a stumbling block. And go back to our text in 2 Corinthians 6 there. It's not just that, but another mark, evident mark of a Christian, of Christian minister, is that there's a positive here. He says, but in all things, so we've made sure there's not any offense that's been set in your path, but we've also, number two, but in all things, approving ourselves to the minister of God. Now, he says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. The second mark of a minister is this, that God's servants commend the ministry in every positive way, especially in the area of endurance. Notice what Paul is commending here. I don't believe that Paul is commending himself as some example of a super Christian, but rather the ministry that he had received from the Lord. You realize that over 20 times Paul refers to this ministry. It was evidently very important to Paul. It wasn't about Paul the man. It was about the ministry that God had given him. He treats it with the utmost respect. His ministry, not his person, is what matters. Ministers come and go, right? There's a few, they're really 10-talent men, right? They've got all kinds of talents. You got some 5-talent people, and then you got some single-talent folks. Maybe you fall into one of those groups and categories. God will do as much with a 5-talent man who dedicates his whole ministry to the Lord as God's servant. Even with a 1-talent or a 10-talent. Now, I'll tell you, there's Christians everywhere that have been knocked down by preachers. And oftentimes that results in the ministry itself being discredited in their eyes. But you see, one outstanding mark of a true Christian ministry is great endurance. Great endurance. He says in what? In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. Who knows about the ministry like one who's accepted God's calling, nurtured, trained a gift, and endured the life of ministry for many years? Go to 1 Kings. I like this scripture. It's one I hadn't seen before, but I like the thought behind it. The king of Aram was threatening to besiege and destroy Samaria and do all kinds of terrible things against the people of Samaria. You know how the king of Israel replied back to him? It was a great comeback. You ready? He says in 20 verse 11 of 1 Kings, he says, "And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." What does that mean? You know, basically what he's saying, one who boasts, right? One who puts on his armor shouldn't boast like one who takes it off. You see the point there? It's easy to boast about how great things are if you're still right in the midst of the battle. It's another thing to finish the battle and be able to go home and take it off. It's done. You did it. In Christian ministry, and here's what I wanted to define. Ministry is more than just this. You realize your family's a ministry? Realize your workplace is a ministry. You realize, right, when I say family, I mean your extended family, but your home, that's a ministry. And I could look at every area of life and how many ministries has God given us? Paul says, I'm writing this letter. I still got my armor on. I'm a survivor. I've suffered much as a servant of God. I've experienced it. And I'm still here. By the grace of God, I'm still here. Every trial we pass through as a Christian is a test of our faith. God asking us, do you still believe that I'm your loving Father, working everything together for your good, and that I will supply all your need? Do you believe? Think about Paul and Silas. Remember, how'd they behave when they're in the prison? Remember Paul and Silas going to prison? You remember that story? They were there in Philippi, and they were in prison at midnight and had been just treated so terribly, right? No reason they needed to be in prison. They had been beat. They're in the bottom of the dungeon in impenetrable darkness, their feet in stocks, uncertain what laid ahead, right? Whether it just be they die, be put to death, or what? They didn't know. Then and there, in their pain, at the midnight hour, what are they doing? Are they quitting? Are they giving up? They are enduring. And they're more than conquerors. They're sitting there, and they're singing praises to God Almighty. Their backs wet with blood. The rats and mice and all kinds of vermin crawling around their bodies. Can't see a blessed thing. Loud and clear, so the whole prison could hear. They hear these beautiful songs being sung. The true minister of Christ is characterized by great endurance. Your marriage is a ministry. Your children are a ministry. This church is a ministry. Right? Are you hearing me? And it's endurance. It's not quitting. We live in an age where, man, when things get tough, we just sort of give up. Oh! Right? Not to go into it, but I know someone who's, you know, their marriage has been tough, and what do they do? Just quit. Well, I just don't want to do it anymore. I want to say to them, quitter! And a minister of Christ says, you know what? This is the ministry God's called me to. I'm ministering. I'm not going to. Paul and Silas didn't quit where they were. I'm not going to quit because it got a little uncomfortable, a little, right, not fun. What areas do we endure as ministers? Every single area. Imagine what we have in the verses before us is like a great stained glass window. And the picture of it presents a true minister of the gospel. Imagine it, and this is John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to what he said. He said, the picture of a very grave person. And this was the fashion of it. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hands, the law of truth written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of glory did hang over his head. Let me give you the next part here. There's certain evident marks of a Christian minister. Number two, there's certain great courage in suffering. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He says, proving ourselves as ministers of God, much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. In many parts of the world, the church today is going through great, great trials. The refiner's fire is suffering. You go to China, you go to the Middle East, you go to different places. It goes beyond what we can understand. It's stuff we've only read about. Yet while in our parts of the world, the worst we put up with is just apathy to the message, right? I mean, I've been spat upon. I've been physically accosted, but not in any real way, right? You know, I read about a church. I don't know exactly what they believe, but in China, the members of this church built a great meeting place. You know what the government of China did because they weren't approved? They tore it down. They demolished the building that these dear Christians had spent all their time and effort erecting so that they could worship God. Right? We complain because the heat's not quite warm enough. And so the worst that we face is often just an apathy. And it seems like the favor of God is simply resting upon the unbelievers. They have the power. They have the possessions. They have the wealth of the earth. And you see, that's true. God doesn't deal with every church the same. The church in Philadelphia, if you read in Revelation chapter 3, it was a church where God said, listen, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. All right? They were faithful and God kept them from persecution. There have been people in the history of the church, they've courted antagonism. Right? They've caused their own problems, is my point. Right? They go and they antagonize people and they're hostile. And when they're troubled, we're being persecuted. No, you're an idiot. All right, and I say that in the kindest way possible. Right, and I've seen Christians like that. I've even found myself being drawn to that. Right, you sit there and you poke the hornet's nest. Right, and I'm not saying because you're just preaching the truth, but you're just being difficult. We need to avoid that mentality. The apostle, he was a special target of hatred of the world and the devil. Why? Because he preached the gospel. He was a threat. Now look, if you would. He says, in troubles, or rather in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Now, it's easy to read these words, right? They just sort of roll off the tongue. But at the same time, there's a lot of meaning here. What is Paul saying? He says we endure, right, in much patience. We endure in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Now, this idea of affliction is that what? Internal, inner pressure that this conflict creates. Paul talks elsewhere about the fears within and without. And that's that heaviness, that tension you feel. I don't like it. Do you like stress and tension? But being a Christian brings that sometimes. The ministry brings that sometimes, doesn't it? Your marriage causes that sometimes, right? Your children, raising them for the Lord, causes that sometimes. The church certainly causes that sometimes, doesn't it? I think that's why I'm getting all kinds of white hair. It's not because of the children. No, it is my children. But it is, man. I mean, this inner turmoil, this inner difficulty. I think there were days that Paul was pressed down beyond measure. It almost brought him to despair. The second word is this idea of necessities. This is the suffering, the hardships that come into our lives when we follow Jesus. But there was no other option for Paul. He said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Is there any other option for you with your ministry, whatever God's given you? Is there another option, Amanda, for your family? You can't just quit. If you want to sometimes, right? Is there any other option with your marriage? Sure, you could get a divorce, but understand, that doesn't just go away, right? Is there any other option with the church? A lot of people say, well, I'm done, I'm leaving, I'm going. Guess what? All those challenges, generally when, and I'm not saying always, but generally when people leave and they leave with the wrong spirit, they're just dragging all that baggage with them to the next place. And then they wonder why that goes sideways. Man, things get tough. The ministry gets tough. I've thought about it. I've told you that in times past. I said, man, I'm done with Seattle. I'm done with Everett. Let me go find me a church in Texas, run about 150, and they pay their pastor good. And man, I get to live the good life, Gunter. Eat fried chicken and Bluebell ice cream, right? Maybe drink some Sundrop, Brother Robert. But guess what? That's not how it works. Guess what? The hatred, the difficulties, the necessity, as he calls it there. The third word is distresses. And that's the idea of constraints. Do you realize that idea of distresses is the idea of being like you can't go anywhere. You're in a straitjacket. Could you imagine being handicapped and unable to walk? You ever had to drive somewhere for a long time? And about the sixth or seventh hour of driving, you're about ready to bust out of that car. Especially if you got kids in the back. You ever been there? I've been there on an airplane, right? Gunther probably felt this way, right? And I don't like to get up. I don't even like to use the bathroom in the airplane. I'm one of these guys, I just sit there. Just can't wait till the flight is over, especially, right, if I'm in like the window seat or the aisle seat, because it's terrible. I just don't like to bother people. You know, get up and down and out and in, and you know. But I've been there. I remember when I was flying a ton last year, and it's not a real long flight. It's about 3.5-4 hours from Dallas here. And I remember there were times where I would literally grip the seat, and I just wanted to scream, right, being that little metal tube for 4 hours. When Paul talks about this idea of distresses, it's the idea of constraints. You think of a man or a woman frustrated so often because they're confined to a place, a job, a marriage, a church, and there is no seeming escape. I think there were times in Paul's life, there were times when he was caught up by forces that he had no control over. Think about it. He got arrested, was thrown in jail for years. Couldn't go anywhere. And all this happened to Paul because he was bringing the message of God to people hostile to God. I think of John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He realized just for preaching and not taking a license to preach, he spent 12 years in jail while his wife had to care for his young family. That's a reality of ministry. But again, what is it characterized? I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. Give some other thoughts here. Look at verse 5. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. Here, Paul gives us some specific examples of suffering at the hand of his persecutors. The first is this idea of stripes or beatings. Paul tells us later that on five times he received 39 lashes. and a Roman beating with rods three times. Do you realize that a Roman executioner or right punisher would basically start at your legs and just work his way up your back? Paul says, I went through that five times, three times with rods. There's no spiritual analgesic that makes that go away. There's no spiritual ibuprofen that makes that go away. That's just pain. And he had to endure it. What state, could you imagine what state his back was in? Having been beat eight times? The after effects would have lasted his whole life. We know some minor pains for Christ. Imprisonments. Paul tells us later that he was frequently in jail. Third is this idea of tumults. This is the same as like a riot. You see that happen. Paul caught up in riots. People angry at the message. Angry at other people getting saved. Look at verse 5 again. He says, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. You know, Paul knew hard work. He didn't have a wife and a home to go back to at the end of the day. He didn't have someone that would help support him as he was out ministering. In fact, no one was supporting him except for himself. He supported himself. He went, as he was out ministering, think about it. We think the Apostle Paul was like one of these big-time evangelists today. You know, fly around in their Learjet, you know, like what, Creflo Dollar, whatever that clown's name is. Right? God wants me to buy a private jet. Right? And he just did. He was put a picture on social media thanking everybody how it meant God. No, Paul wasn't like that. Paul wasn't like, you know, in his own private yacht sailing around the Mediterranean going, no, you know what Paul did? Paul went from city to city as God called him with his companions. And when he got there, he had no money. So you know what he did? He'd go out and he'd buy some cow skins. He'd buy some leather. He'd bring it back to wherever he was sleeping. And you know what he would do when he got done ministry? He'd stay up late at night making tents. He'd have to guard it, lock it up, and try to sell it at a profit just to buy food and pay rent for his lodgings. And when he had enough money, he could carry on with his preaching, his evangelizing, teaching new layers. There was little privacy. Next comes what? In watchings. This is the idea of late nights. Paul knew what it all was about late nights. There was sleepless nights. Nights where he had no rest. And then lastly, or thirdly, fastings or hunger. There would be days where Paul would go without eating as he traveled, but he wouldn't beg for food. He wouldn't be a burden to anyone. And so you see these first nine words, and all starting with the word in, that a real ministry affects your body and your mind. And there's one great lesson I want you to get from all this is this. You ever hear the old sort of cliches? Well, if God's in it, it'll just fall into place. A lot of people use providence as their basis for guidance. Well, it seems like it's working out good. This must be God's will. Rather than just simply being obedient to the will of God. Just because the route is smooth and the road is easy doesn't mean that that's the road God wants you on. Are you hearing me? There's a lot of things that are easier than what you're doing right now. Doesn't make them God's will. When it comes to your kids, there's a lot of things that are easier right now. Boy, don't sacrifice, right, the convenience of the present and the now on the altar of, right, the longer term when it comes to your kids. You don't want to be 55, 60 years old. Your kids despise, reject God, want nothing to do with God. Your heart will be broken the rest of your life. And certainly they have the opportunity to make their own decision, but God help us if we don't do everything now, right, to aim them in the right direction for the Lord. There's not only great persecution. Let me give you this last couple points here real quick. There's great graces. Look at verse 6. Great endurance doesn't simply mean, only mean, that you just carry on in the face of opposition. You know, people that are Stoics do that, right? people that are worldly carry on in great, great opposition, don't they? There's a grace comes to plodding, just sort of keeping on. But there are great graces that are given to us. Look at verse 6. He said, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. You know what I love about Paul? Even with all the persecution, Paul wouldn't allow the roots of bitterness to grow down into his heart. You know what his ministry was characterized by? By pureness. When Paul was up preaching, he lived his life in such a way that there was never a question. Right? Some people, you hear them speak, and because of the way they've lived their lives, there's like a big question mark above their head. You call into question and doubt their message because of their own testimony, because they're not pure. Are you hearing me? Paul wasn't like that. In fact, how often does a congregation have to do that for their minister? How distracting it is if the minister is not pure. Number two, a minister, he says, by knowledge, or this idea of understanding. Paul gave the people an understanding of themselves, an understanding of God, an understanding of the Bible. They learned from Paul what was the true state of the world, what was the true state of the home, why men and women behave what they do, and how the only remedy was the Lord Jesus Christ. Your testimonies today, there's really no greater thank you than for you to say that to me. And I know it's the Lord, because I'm a bit of a clown sometimes. I know who I am. Now listen to me. For you to say, Pastor, you helped me to understand that passage of Scripture. That's my job. Thank you. I'm glad to know that. And I'm not looking for just idle, empty praises. But man, if you say, Pastor, you know, you brought up a thought and the Lord just gave me the grace to understand that through the preaching, man, that's thrilling to me. You know, it's another thing that a Christian's and a minister's life has to be is this idea of patience. By, as he says there in verse 6, by long suffering. You know what one thing, the greatest thing I've learned over the last 12 years being here in Seattle is how to be patient. And I've still not learned it perfectly. If you don't learn to be long-suffering, to suffer long with people, you'll never make it. You don't learn to be long-suffering with your spouse, you won't make it. You don't learn to be long-suffering with your kids, you'll never make it. If I never learn to be long-suffering with you as members of this church, I'll never make it. If you don't learn to be long-suffering with me and with the other members of this church, guess what? You're done. I'm not saying compromise with sin and all that. I'm just saying be patient with people. Think about this. Why should people simply change when I preach? Because I preach. It takes time, man. Right? The people got to observe and listen and watch. Your kids, you say, you know, man, you can say, man, oh, it's going to drive me nuts. I thought the same thing, Amanda, about my own children. Oh! It doesn't happen. So let's say you're consistent for a week and you correct your children and you have your Bible time and you do it for a week. Good job. But guess what? You got to do it the next week too. And the next week too. And guess what? You might see, man, we're seeing victory. You know, the little brat's not lying as much as they used to. They're being a little more obedient. Hallelujah. You can't quit. Because the next week they'll do something stupid. You'll be like, I mean, your spirit will be crushed. You're like, man, I thought we got past this. Nah, man, you got to keep working. You got to be long-suffering. You can't quit. You can't give up. A lot of parents do. They just, I've had enough of it. And they let them grow up to be little hellions. Don't do it. Think about how God reacts. How do we react under provocation? God himself is slow to anger. Man, as your preacher, I have to be patient. I'll tell you, there's sometimes I just want to grab you by the collar and say, hey! I do. Hey, don't you see what you're doing? Can't do that. That's my flesh. Got to be patient. I got to pray for you. I got to preach. I got to be faithful. God will do it. Man, what a blessed thing when God gets a hold of somebody's collar. Right? It's much more effective than me, Brother DJ. Right? When God grabs a hold of someone, they're getting the message. They're getting the message. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Kindness, that's the positive side of patience. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Look at what he says there. By kindness. I like this. Kindness is the context in which the words of evangelism should be set. How hard it is to resist a kind and loving person. Kill him with, what's the old saying? Kill him with kindness. The Bible says, by being kind, you heap what? Fires of coal on their head. And I don't mean cold icing. I mean coal that burns. Yeah? Think about this. This idea of kindness comes from a Greek word which simply means ease or something that fits easily. Jesus speaks of his yoke being easy, his burden being light. Why? Because it's of kindness. His burden is light because he is kind, because he is gracious, because he is loving. Look at the next words. He says, "In the by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left." We see this. It's essential. Paul's not just mentioning the Holy Ghost in passing. It's because I believe his ministry was so evident. They were in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. They knew that for the dead to live, for men to be born again, that great change had to happen by the Holy Spirit. When people pointed to the work of the church of Corinth, they say, "Who did this?" They say, "The Spirit of God did this." By the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by truthful speech or words of truth. Then I could go on and on. Let me give you this last point. Look at verse number 8, 9, and 10. The Christian minister should be prepared for conflicting experience. You know the truth of it is, he says there, by honor and dishonor. The things that the world says are dishonorable, God says, "I like it." You ever had that conflict? The world says, goes on, he says, by evil report and good report. The world says, "Oh, they're a bunch of dirty scoundrels." And God says, "No, that's my Christian. Can't live for this world. You can't, well, you can't set your expectations by this world. You can't set your expectations by your extended family. You understand that, right? You're going to raise your kids for God. Listen to me now. Kids, you can't set your expectations by the world. Andrew's going to be going to college here in a couple of years. It's hard to believe, right? He's going to get out there, and boy, he's had the opportunity to be homeschooled and hopefully have a good upbringing and be grounded in the Word of God. He's going to get out there, and the temptation is going to be just like it is for every young person, no matter if they're homeschooled or not, is to what? Be carried away by what the world thinks, what my friends think. Are you hearing me, kids? Are you hearing me, William? Happens in the church. Man, I need to care what God thinks. And what God thinks is often, if not always, going to conflict with what the world thinks. The world thinks it's bad, God says it's good. And what the world thinks good, God says that's terrible. The Christian has to keep his eyes on God. The Christian has to understand you're in a battle. He says with the armor, verse 7, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The Christian fights both offensively and defensively. And then lastly, a Christian minister accepts the paradox. He doesn't just get bitter and upset and say, "Man, why doesn't people like me? Why don't people accept me? Why doesn't my family think I'm doing a good job?" Right? You accept it. Say, "They're not going to understand. Because the things of God are hidden to them." You know why the church is so vital? Because this is where you're going to come and hopefully find a place of support and encouragement and to say, "You know what, Brother Robert, you're doing the right thing in your marriage. But Pastor, my whole family thinks I'm crazy. My whole..." Man, no. the Bible says, right? It's not just us giving you support. It's us taking you and reminding you, the Bible says. You're doing the right thing, Brother Robert. Right, Brother DJ? You go to work, and man, they'll mock you and scorn you and say, why do you want Sundays off? Oh, you know, it's a privilege to go to church. You say, man, Pastor, I don't know. Maybe I'm being too... No, man. We'll come back and say, well, Brother DJ, the Bible says you ought not forsake the assembling yourselves together, and you ought to do the best you can to be here. And that's including using the laws that have been passed to be here. You realize that, right? You realize that federal law requires your employer to demonstrate that by you being gone on Sunday, it would present a hardship that they can't overcome. The burden of my brother's in the middle of it right now. He works for Comcast. He says, listen, I need you guys to figure it out. I need to be on church on Sunday. Do you understand? But the paradox is the world says, oh, well, you know, because they don't care. Right? To them, being off on Sundays is just getting drunk, watching football, baseball, whatever stupid sport they're into. Going out fishing, right? Going out hanging out, shopping, whatever they do. They think it's, but for us, man, this is when we get together, we meet together, and we are encouraged together. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we need to be exhorted. We need to be edified. We need to be encouraged. I need it. And you're in that filth pit of sin all week with the world all week. Man, being attacked all week, I need a place where I can come and I can say, you know what? I need to hear the Word of God and I need to be encouraged by the Word of God and I need my brothers and sisters to be a part of that. That's why you being here is important. You need to be here so you encourage one another. You realize that? I need you to come here. Not just because I feel bad because you're not here, but I need to be encouraged by you. You need to be encouraged by me. He said, well, Pastor, why don't we just have a virtual church? And we need to gather. We need to bless one another. And I could go on and on. Like I said, this lends itself to more of a Bible study. We ought to just listen to what God says, how He knows us, though the world doesn't. Pascal, he was a 17th century French thinker, a mathematician. He wrote out these thoughts, Christian thoughts. He said, I see men as a paradox. He says, what sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxal, how prodigious. A judge of all things, feeble earthworm, repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, glory and refuse of the universe. Know then, proud man, what a paradox you are to yourself. Hear from your master your true condition, which is unknown to you. Listen to God. We need to listen to God. We need to minister. Don't give up. Don't quit. You say, Pastor, I'm tired. Be not weary in well-doing, as Sister Amanda alluded to the Wednesday night message. Be not weary. You're going to get weary, right? Otherwise, why would He tell us not to be weary? You're going to get tired. You're going to get weary. You're going to get weary of the battle. You're going to want to quit. Don't. You're a minister for God. And this is God's ministry. Are you hearing me? Your family is a ministry God gave you. This church is a ministry that God has given us. Not just to one another here, but to this world. Don't quit. Press on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this beautiful morning. Lord, to be challenged by your word, to be humbled, Lord, how weak we are. Have Elizabeth come. And Lord, I have to just embrace this, that, Lord, without you, we are nothing. Lord, there are many, many things in this passage, and we could dig deep and spend multiple weeks trying to understand all that you have here. Lord, I pray that we've come to embrace this one thing, that, Father, as we are your ministers. And while Paul's ministry was the New Testament church, our ministry might very well just be one another. Our ministry might be our marriages. Our ministry is our homes. Our ministry is our families. Our ministry is the men and the women that we work with, the neighbors that we see day in and day out. We are your light. And we are a representation of the church in their eyes. May we be faithful. Help us not to quit. And may we look to you for the grace we need to continue on. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask Elizabeth to play just a couple verses of a song. If the Lord in any way has spoken to you, I just challenge you right there at your seat to respond to Him. Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, Father, wherever that may be. And if you tarry, you're coming. I pray that you be able to bring us back together tonight. Be with our brothers and sisters that are traveling, working. Father, wherever they may be, just encourage them and lift them up by your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's be dismissed. Lord bless you.